Now, will you all turn with me? I don't know what went there. Something went. Will you all turn with me in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel this evening as we read the short section of verses 31 through 33. In Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. As we come this evening to Jesus' response to the remarkable confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi and to our Saviour's rebuke of that apostle. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Out of my sight, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to his name. Now we are returning in our studies of Mark's Gospel on this Lord's Day evening to this great chapter at the very center and heart of Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, which is, as I have been reminding you on these Sunday evenings, in a very real sense, the pivotal chapter in the whole unfolding of the ministry of Christ in Mark's Gospel. When I first began to consider Mark 8 on these number of Sundays ago, I said to myself, well, here are two or at most three expositions through this great chapter. And I have been rebuked again and again as your pastor as I have come to these great events and issues that are dealt with in Mark 8. And we have been finding together as we have explored this chapter that there are not three but four and five and even six expositions that I believe we have to turn to ere we leave this amazing and challenging and encouraging portion of God's own word. And you will remember with me that we began to study this chapter under the theme of spiritual blindness. The blindness of the Pharisees and of Jesus' own disciples, and particularly of Peter himself. And then we considered the feeding of the 4,000 with which the chapter begins, that remarkable incident and miracle performed by the Lord Jesus. And then at the heart of the chapter, the healing of the blind man, the only miracle wrought by Jesus which he performed in stages. And you may remember that we drew out the dramatic and instructive lessons from that great miracle that our Saviour performed. And last Sunday we came to the amazing confession of the Apostle Peter at Caesarea Philippi. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And still there is matter in this chapter at which we need to look urgently, for the benefit of our Christian understanding and the living of our Christian lives. Now it's very significant, I suggest to you, that last Sunday evening's theme, which dealt with the confession by Peter, is intimately connected with the theme that we're looking at this evening and will, by God's grace, be looking at the end of the chapter next Sunday evening. Because do you remember last Sunday evening as we considered that confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi? We were really looking at two views of our Saviour's person. The view that was common, which he asked of his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" That confused view of Jesus, that he is one of the prophets at best. And Peter's view, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." No longer a signpost, as I reminded you, but the destination at which we have arrived. Two views of Jesus' person. And this evening we come to two views of Jesus' work. that held by Peter, and that held by the Lord Jesus himself. And then the chapter concludes, you will notice, in verses 27 to 30, the subject that we will look at next Sunday evening, God willing, with two views of Christian discipleship. Two views of Jesus' person, of Jesus' work, of Christian discipleship. And you see, they're all intimately bound together in this great overarching theme of Mark 8, the theme of spiritual blindness. Do I see these things aright? Have I really grasped them as a Christian man or woman? Have I really appropriated them and brought them in right into my Christian living and Christian experience? And you see, this is a vital theme for us as we come to it this evening. Last Sunday, his person. This Sunday evening, how do I view the work of the Lord Jesus? What place does the cross of Jesus occupy in my thinking and understanding, and above all in my Christian living? And we need then to consider these verses, just four of them this evening, in their very vital message to each one of us here. Now, do you notice with me as we come to these verses, 31 to 34, that we read a few minutes ago, do you notice that there are three great themes within it? There is, first of all, the disclosure that Jesus makes. And then you notice there is the disapproval with which Peter responds to that disclosure. And then thirdly, there is the disciplining of Peter by the Lord Jesus. And I want to suggest to you as we come to these simple, familiar four verses of this chapter, there is depth upon depth within this encounter between Jesus and the disciple that he loved. Now, first of all, I want you to notice with me, in verses 31 and the beginning of verse 32, that there is a vital disclosure that Jesus is making to his disciples, and particularly to Peter in response to his confession. He then began to teach them, says Mark, that the Son of Man, that is Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly, says Mark, about this. Now I want you to consider two things about this disclosure of Jesus that arises from these two verses. And the first of them is the facts that Jesus disclosed. The facts that Jesus disclosed. Now, as you and I read these statements that I have just repeated to you in verse 31 and the beginning of verse 32, we are left with an overriding impression of the Lord Jesus, aren't we? And this is deliberate, and Mark deliberately brings it to our attention, that Jesus had the clearest possible understanding and apprehension of what the future held for him. He was in no doubt. There was no area of uncertainty or of doubtfulness in our Savior's mind. Do you notice what Mark is telling us there? That he foresaw completely the road along which he was destined to walk, the road that he would travel. It was clearly before his sight. The very city where he was to die is mentioned in Jerusalem. The three groups of people that would conspire together, you notice, to ensure his suffering and death are mentioned there. And the fact, at the end of this statement, that he would rise again. Now I want you to notice that in the light of these facts that Jesus disclosed, what his reaction was to these facts and to this experience. I want you to notice that he didn't turn in on himself, did he? He didn't begin to be filled with a sense of self-pity. Do you notice that there? in these verses. He didn't begin to say to his disciples, "This terrible road is marked out for me that I must walk, and woe is me that I must walk it." How often you and I, when certain facts are disclosed to us about our future, either in God's providence or in some way or other, as we think about our future and our vocation or our family, we're suddenly made aware of certain events that will come into our lives, and we're filled instinctively with a sense of self-pity, aren't we, very often? And we do turn in upon ourselves. And I want you to notice that Jesus didn't do this. And he doesn't look out on his enemies and want to lash out against them, these scribes and Pharisees and the priests and others that are mentioned here, who will bring about this terrible suffering in our Lord's life and experience. But instead of that, Jesus faces realistically these facts that are disclosed in order to prepare his disciples, as we'll see in a moment, for these experiences that he will suffer. And I want you to notice, moreover, that Jesus introduces the imperative here. Now, do you notice that in verse 31? Look at it again. That he must suffer. That he must be rejected. That he must be killed. That he must rise again. And I want you to notice that all four of these statements are grounded in the great imperative word, he must undergo these experiences. And it is thus, beloved, that our Saviour unburdens his heart to his disciples. He brings them to face the divine imperative, the must, that lay at the very heart of his own life and commission. And beloved, do you see the significance of this evening, I wonder? That you see our Saviour is pointing away from every consideration of self-pity, from every desire to get even with those that would deal with him unjustly in this way. And instead, he is pointing his disciples, you see, to the plan of God that lay at the very heart of our Saviour's ministry. To the underlying purpose and will of the Heavenly Father. Now I want you to grasp the significance of this evening. You see, our Lord is willingly and graciously and wholeheartedly and with overflowing love entering into the Father's purpose to save sinners. I stand before this revelation of my Saviour this evening with bowed heart. And fellow believers in the Lord, I invite you to share that experience with me. That God so loved the world that he would brook at nothing, not even the suffering and death of his own beloved Son, in order to accomplish it. And you see, our Saviour has grasped this. And he has said to himself, and he now says to his disciples, "There is no other way that I can fulfill my Father's purpose for me, except by way of Calvary and Golgotha." That someone has to pay the awful price for man's sin, and that the only qualified one in all the universe of God is the well-beloved Son of the Father. And the Lord Jesus knew that, and he assented to that, and he understood what Messiahship meant. And as I say to you this evening, before the facts that are disclosed, you and I should bow with reverent and broken hearts this evening. That divine imperative lies at the very foundation and heart of your salvation and mine this evening. And O, beloved, as I consider how Jesus viewed this so willingly and graciously, that he would become the prophet of his people, dispelling their ignorance, that he would become the priest of his people, paying the sacrifice at such cost for their sins, that he would be the king of his people, going through that awful experience of death itself, and being triumphant over the king of terrors. As I consider these things this evening, my heart is filled with praise and gratitude that knows no end. And I say to myself this evening, Calvary was no accident. It was part of the divine imperative. He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must die. He must gloriously rise again for us men and our salvation, and that every step that was necessary in this great process and work of our salvation involved the Son of God and his willing obedience. I recalled as I was preparing for this service through the week those lovely words of John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress. I wonder if you've read these words in his spiritual autobiography, The Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, as he describes in great detail how the Lord laid his hand upon this man and drew him irresistibly to Christ and to salvation in him. And he says at one point in that companion volume, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, "Methought I saw, with great evidence, from the four evangelists, the wonderful works of God in giving Jesus Christ to save us. Methought I was as if I had seen him grow up from the cradle to the cross, to which also when he came, I saw how gently he gave himself to be hanged and nailed on it for my sin and wrongdoing. Also, as I was musing on this his progress, towards the cross, that is, that dropped on my spirit. He was ordained for the slaughter. That dropped on my spirit. He was ordained for the slaughter." And this, as I say, is the willing submission of Christ to the purpose and the plan of his heavenly Father. Do you notice, then, Jesus' disclosure? Now, the second thing, and more quickly on this, concerning the disclosure, is the timing of the disclosure. Do you notice, Mark makes it so clear, he then began to teach his disciples, verse 31. And you see, I've impressed upon you as we've gone through this chapter that it is a pivotal chapter in the whole ministry of our Savior. And you find, you see, from this point onward, that Jesus continuously teaches his disciples concerning the necessity of the cross. And that whereas his ministry beforehand was generally about the kingdom of God and its growth and the advance of the gospel and the purpose of his coming, from this point onwards, you find as you read through all the gospels, the great majority of Jesus' ministry and time is given to the apostolic band as he educates them and prepares them in their understanding for the events of Calvary and the cross and the empty tomb and his ascension to his Father's right hand again. And he's no longer so much concerned, as I say, about teaching about his person and concentrates on teaching about his work. The precise details of it, the purpose of it, the overmastering plan of God for his suffering and death. And you see, we need to remember the reason why he did this, the timing of the disclosure, that they were ready for this further revelation of their Lord's person and work. And he did it with a heart of compassion to spare them from the anguish and shock that would have been theirs otherwise, as they would have been confronted, you see, with the stark cross of Calvary and would have felt in their inmost spirits, it's all over, it's finished, he is a failure. And instead of that, with wondrous consistency and compassion, our Saviour sought to prepare them, lest they should fear that all was lost. And you know this has a message to us this evening. Is the Lord Jesus dealing with you and with me? You know, he often deals with us in stages. He doesn't reveal his truth to us in one blinding flash. It comes by stages, here a little and there a little. But you see, as he reveals his truth to us, there is not only the sense of a new revelation and the wonder of that should possess our hearts and minds, but the sense of new responsibility as well. Jesus is showing us these things in order that he might lead us into a greater maturity, a deeper understanding, preparing us for the ministry that lies ahead of us. And I believe he's doing it in the midst of this congregation, but through the steady, expository preaching of his own word, he's laying a deeper foundation of understanding in these great passages, but with that goes a deepening responsibility. And you see, if only these men had grasped the keynote of Jesus' ministry, if only they had understood this teaching about the cross and received it, and they had been able to see that deepening shadow as it came ever nearer, instead of that feeling of desolation that met them when these events transpired, they would have been prepared in such richer measure, wouldn't they, for this great death and ministry of Jesus at the cross. But alas, they did not understand what was happening. And here is the tragedy at the heart of these verses. May God in his grace give to us a larger measure of understanding than he gave to these men who had to struggle with such painfulness through these issues as they were to unfold. Well, first of all, then, there are the facts which Jesus disclosed. Now, secondly, I want you to notice with me that at the heart of these verses is Peter's disapproval. In verse 32, "And Peter," says Mark, "took him aside and began to rebuke him." Now, here is something utterly marvelous and astonishing at the heart of these verses. I wonder if you ever considered this passage in relation to what Peter has just confessed concerning Jesus only a short time before. And what is so amazing, you see, is this, that chronologically, his confession of only a few verses before, and now his rebuke of Jesus, are separated by only a short space of time. Chronologically speaking, they follow in swift succession. But spiritually speaking, there is a vast chasm between them. Do you notice that? The very man who is a seeing man, in verses 27 to 31, whose sight has been opened by the Holy Spirit to see the person of Jesus, is the same man, only a short space of time afterwards, whose sight has grown spiritually dim again, and he begins to take Jesus aside and to rebuke him and say, "Lord, these things shall not be." And there is a vast spiritual gulf between what Peter has done moments before and what he is doing now in the presence of the same Savior. Now, isn't it remarkable? And the vital question, you see, that comes before us this evening is this: why this sudden change in this man? A man who saw with such clarity now sees so dimly and inaccurately. And the answer is, of course, his spiritual immaturity, as we're going to see in a moment. Now, there are three things that I want to say about Peter's disapproval. And the first is this, that it is obviously a direct contradiction of his great confession, isn't it? The man who has confessed the Lord Jesus now begins to rebuke the Lord Jesus. The man who has said, "You are the Son of God," begins to say to him now, in effect, "You are not the Son of God." And it's the most obvious point. And I want you to notice what Peter is doing. Now, I wonder if he realized it, but we may realize it with the benefit of reflection and study upon this passage. Jesus had said, Peter had said to Jesus, in effect, "You are the great prophet, the infallible prophet of God." But now he is saying concerning Jesus, "But there is an error in your understanding of your mission." So he's not the prophet. And you see, he said in confessing that Jesus is the Christ, "You are the great priest of God's people." But now he is saying there is an error at the heart of our Savior's understanding of his priestly ministry. "There's no need for you to die and offer yourself," Peter is saying, in effect. And he's confessed in that great confession that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the true king of his people. But he's now saying, "You don't understand your role, because you are saying that you are subject to all these kind of experiences of suffering and death and rejection. And if you're really a king, well, no king would go that route." And you see, Peter is flatly denying the confession that he's just made with such conviction and illumination. Now, I want to ask you this evening, it's not just Peter, is it? It's you and I. How often do we do that day by day, beloved, in our lives? Are they not often a long, drawn-out contradiction of saying, "Jesus, you are Lord of my life, but..." Doesn't it happen very frequently in your experience and in mine? "But, Lord, I know better about the way that I should go than the way that you are leading me in." And, beloved, it says a word to your heart and mine this evening that is very powerful, doesn't it? And we are often scarcely less arrogant than Peter was, and fail to learn this lesson from this passage. That if we say Jesus is Lord, then we do not begin to say, "But, Lord, these things shall not be." And so, first of all, you see, this is really a contradiction of his great confession. But secondly, and in swift succession, do you notice something else? But it stems, as I said to you, from his ignorance and his immaturity. This is the only explanation, you see, of the sudden change from light and illumination to darkness and gloom. And it speaks of Peter's ignorance stemming from his immaturity. You see, we've got to remember that here is a man who came to sudden spiritual birth. The Holy Spirit of God had been steadily enlightening this man's mind, giving him the inward, powerful, overflowing conviction that this man who is the leader of the apostolic band is no mere prophet, no mere signpost. He is the Christ. When we have reached him, we have reached the destination. We have arrived. He is the Son of the living God. And by means of this illumination and divinely given insight and conviction, Peter has been born anew into the kingdom of God. But he is still a babe in Christ. Let's remember that. He is still Simon in a sense. He's not yet Peter, the rock upon which Christ will build the church in the sense of the confession that he has made. And to some extent, the leadership that Peter gave to the apostolic band later. He's not yet Peter in the fullest sense. He has got some knowledge, but he's not got all knowledge. And you see, alongside this area of conviction and understanding is a whole area, too, of ignorance and misunderstanding. And he has still very much to learn. Now, do you see, beloved, how the theme of this passage is working out in the whole chapter in relation to Peter? The miracle of the healing of the blind man. Jesus did it by stages. What was he conveying to the apostolic band? that spiritual illumination comes to a man or a woman gradually. And I want to emphasize that this evening. Can you see, Jesus said to the blind man, I see men as trees walking, he said. And here is a living, powerful illustration of how in the case of Peter, he still could not see clearly. The cross was a stumbling block and an offense to him. And he's still, in a sense, a child of his age, with certain military and nationalistic expectations of what the Christ would be like. And this whole road of suffering and death and ignominy and shame and rejection is an area that is foreign to his understanding. And you see, it applies to us as well, doesn't it, that our eyes need to be steadily opened by the Spirit of God. I want to ask you this evening, you know, I've come across Christians who have stopped at a certain stage of their Christian growth. Do you know what I call it? Ceilingitis. They have reached their spiritual ceiling. And there is nothing more tragic than to look down on a congregation and see even grey-headed men and women whom a pastor or an elder knows will not move another inch spiritually unless there's a heartquake inside them, because they are suffering from ceilingitis. Lord, take me so far, but don't take me any further. And oh, I pray for you all, and I pray for myself this evening, that the Lord may preserve us from that condition, because it is one of the most fearful conditions in all of our spiritual experience, when we say to the Lord, Lord, I've arrived. I know Christ as my Savior. I know what the church teaches, I know where I stand, and that's it. And even in Christian people, beloved, there can be a resistance to being led on into the deeper things of God. And oh, I pray Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and I hope you pray, Lord, make the living Word of God quick and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Make it a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, that our minds and consciences and hearts may be pierced with all the encouragement and application and vitality of the Word that would lead us on to deeper depths in our Christian experience. Our eyes need to be opened, beloved. Whatever stage you've arrived at, you still need to learn. And above all, we need to learn that we cannot opt for a discipleship that is without the cross. You know, we're living in an age that has opted for this, hasn't it? Even within the Christian church. I call it the age of more and more, of less and less. And I'd like to preach a sermon on that one day, maybe one of my topical sermons. More and more of less and less. When you think about it, for the majority of people in society, you have Christmas now without Christ, don't you? More and more of less and less. You have Good Friday without the crucifixion. You have Easter without the resurrection. And all you have is bunnies running around and gifts being given and so on. You have forgiveness through whole sections even of the Christian church without the shedding of redeeming blood. More and more of less and less. And you have even in evangelical congregations discipleship without a cross. And I want to ask you this evening, what is the state of your knowledge of the cross, and what place does it have in your life and experience? Because the whole tragedy, you see, of this incident is Peter, through his immaturity and lack of understanding, takes his Savior in hand and says, I can have discipleship without a cross. And the third thing I want you to notice about Peter's denial is that he is misusing his authority. You see, the Lord has said to this man, I've given to you and to the other apostles the keys of the kingdom, and upon your confession particularly, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a position of authority and influence! But he now begins to exercise that authority over his Lord. Do you see that there? Lord, these things shall not be! And it is a wrong exercise of authority. And we may be thankful this evening, but our Saviour took Peter aside and rebuked him, and said to him, in effect, you may have authority in the church that I have appointed you to, but that authority does not extend over your Lord and Saviour. And let you and I take that this evening when we begin to argue with him, as we sometimes do, and to reason with him and say to him, Lord, these things shall not be. We do not have the authority. He does. Well, we have then not only Jesus' disclosure and Peter's disapproval, but as I draw the strands of these verses to their conclusion this evening, we have finally Jesus' disciplining of Peter in verses 33 and 34. He turned and looked on the disciples, and he rebuked Peter. Now thank God, as I say, for these verses, because you see, if our Saviour had not rebuked him, no other mortal could have done. Here is a man who has suddenly, you see, in the enthusiasm of that revelation made known to him, been filled with a certain sense of superiority and even of spiritual pride, forgetting for a moment that it was not flour out of Peter's sack that had enabled him to confess Jesus. It was by divine disclosure from heaven. But instead of that, the man's heart is filled, you see, to some extent with spiritual pride. And it was only the Lord Jesus who could discipline and rebuke Peter. And as I finish this evening, I want you similarly to notice three things in this disciplining of Peter. That first of all, Peter is reminded of his rightful place. Get thee behind me, Satan, Jesus said to Peter. And you see what our Lord is doing. Peter has forgotten his rightful place. He's not behind his Saviour as a disciple and learner and follower. He's in front of him, directing him where he should go. And Jesus says, get back, Peter, to the place where you belong. And there's much of Peter in us, isn't there, still? When we want even the Lord to go in our direction and our way, and we forget that the church is his, it's not ours. We may be founding members of it, but we don't own it and possess it. The work of evangelism in which we're engaged, it's his work. We take direction from him. Get thee behind me. Remember your rightful place. Now do you notice, secondly, in our Saviour's very firm yet gentle rebuke in some ways, he addresses Satan in Peter. And the point is that Peter has not only forgotten his rightful place, he has been possessed for a season by an alien influence. In other words, not to be of Jesus' mind means that we are yielding to Satan's mind. Do you notice that? That when we are not of one mind with our Saviour and what he is doing in his ministry and in our lives, then we are in danger of being of Satan's mind. And to dissuade our Saviour from the cross was a prospect unthinkable to him. And you notice how subtle Satan is, coming to Jesus in the voice of one of his best friends and saying to him, there is another way that you can do it. It is, in a sense, a repetition, you remember, of the temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness in Matthew 4, when Satan came to him in that third temptation and said to him, in effect, you don't need to go to the cross. Cast yourself off the high pinnacle of the temple, and the angels will come and bear you up, and men will see this miracle and believe in you. And Jesus said, "Get thee from me, Satan." And here is Peter being used in the very same way. May God make us all, beloved, sensitive to the presence of such influences, and disqualify and save us from being disqualified from followers of the Lord Jesus through yielding to an alien influence. Now, thirdly and finally, do you notice that Jesus gives to Peter a precise picture of Peter's spiritual condition? You do not have the mind of God, but the mind of the world, Jesus is saying in effect. You do not have in mind the things of God, but you savor the things of the world. And we need this picture of ourselves. What he is saying really is, Peter, you've got on the wrong wavelength, the title of the sermon this evening. You're tuned in to the wrong station, if you like. And your wavelength is the wavelength of earth, not of heaven. And I want to say to you as I finish this evening, it is a word of exhortation to each one of us. What happened to us yesterday, beloved, is no guarantee that we are going to be on the right wavelength today. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, was the glorious confession of Peter yesterday. He was on the right wavelength yesterday. But today, he is on the wrong one. And I want to say to you, there is nothing more urgent in all of our Christian lives as we look at this passage, as we learn its lessons, than that we need to be attuned daily, hourly, to the right wavelength, by the Word and the Spirit, attuned to the will of God. And we can only do this as we are living day by day in our Savior's presence, taking him into our work situations, into our home situations, into the pastor's study, wherever we are, whatever we are doing, when we are much in the Word of God, when we are much in prayer, we need to be attuned to the right wavelength. Well, in conclusion, thank God for this great episode. Thank God that our Savior did not yield to the advice of his best friend, but that he corrected Peter so lovingly, so strongly, yet so gently, and gave him the perfect picture of where he was spiritually. His right place, the alien influence that had entered into his life, the right wavelength that he needed to be upon. May God give us still the ability by his grace and Spirit to put the cross central in our experience, to say to our Lord, wherever you lead me in my discipleship, I will follow. To say with the hymn writer, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a rest within the wilderness, a light upon the way, in the burning of the noontide heat, and the burden of the day. On the right wavelength, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, in this lengthy exposition this evening, we do pray that each one of us may take from this mighty passage lessons that are new and fresh to our understanding, and may apply them by your grace to the whole of our lives, that we might find ourselves not on the wrong wavelength, but attuned continually to the sovereign will of our Savior and his purposeful plan for our lives as disciples of him. For Jesus' sake, amen.